this was an idea that we had before Pastor Roy's sermon came to a place where this issue was focused. So I consider it providential that the issue in the text in 1 John that came up would be your understanding of those issues might be developed and helped through this study that was in preparation at that point. And that issue was that there was a phrase that came up that didn't appear in some Bibles and did appear in others, and that might raise questions as to what's going on there. You know, why isn't that in my Bible, or why is it in mine and not in another? And so we thought it would be fitting for us to have an overview of the texts and translations of the Scripture in such a way that might answer some of those questions and bring clarity to you amidst all of the multiplication of translations, particularly in the English language, that are available. And on what basis do you evaluate one text over another or one translation over another? And hopefully this will be a kind of a layman's guide, a succinct overview for you that will be helpful to sort those things out in your mind. The most important thing, though, is that we have, if I can be somewhat redundant, if we have a biblical view of the Bible and of bibliology. Do y'all know what bibliology is? That's a big word for that area of systematic theology where we consider the doctrine of the Scriptures. And that, of course, is a foundational doctrine because we don't have Jesus living among us, teaching us directly, one-on-one. We don't have the apostles. We don't have the prophets. What we do have is God's Spirit indwelling us. And God's Spirit has provided through the prophets and the apostles God-breathed truth, which they in turn wrote down, which God in His providence saw fit to preserve through copies through the centuries. And so we have God's Word. We have absolute truth from God in our hands, in our own language. And I hope also that you will develop in your appreciation of the Word and also in your gratefulness to God for providing absolute truth. This is a day when the world says there is no absolute truth. And we can go to our Bible and say, this is absolute truth. I can build my life on what is taught here, and it will carry me safe through life and through into eternity. The world does not have that. That's a tremendous blessing. And so today I want to start, if we finish, fine. If not, we'll continue on next week. But I want to give you some foundations in bibliology. I want to do some overview of the what the Scripture has to say about itself. I also want to bring your attention to a book that basically gives you 200-some pages of what I've found. I've had this book for a while. I've used bits and parts of it, but I all of a sudden realized that what I had been preparing for you in these next few weeks are expanded in detail in this book. And this is a book by the editor is Philip Wesley Comfort. It's entitled The Origin of the Bible. Contributors include such heavyweights as F.F. Bruce, Carl F.H. Henry, J.I. Packer, R.K. Harrison. In layman's terms, this is a good development of what I'm going to be presenting rather briefly in the next few weeks. So if you'd like to, I'll just pass that around so you can take a quick look through that. Write down that title, that information, so you can get that if you'd like. We're going to begin with Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I just kind of want to make the connection between where we've been. It's kind of fortunate also. These last couple of weeks in the study that Mike has led with the detailed examination of some of the wonders of the butterfly and how it is created brings us face to face with the doctrine of general revelation, what the theologians call general revelation. And that is the knowledge of God and the revelation of Him that is inherent in creation, in the created order, in ourselves and in our conscience, we have revelation of the fact that God exists and we know Him. Do you believe that? Every single person who has ever existed knows that God exists. Okay? A lot of times we think, well, what about these people who never have a Bible, never know anything, so on and so forth. And they know. The Bible says they know. And this is an important thing for us to consider. Okay, does anybody have Romans 1, 18 through 20? Okay, please read those verses for us. Listen carefully what this passage says.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, now did you hear the way that is stated there?
Yes.
It is revealed from heaven. Men suppress the truth. That which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Okay, let's put it in the vernacular. God does not stutter. God does not have a speech impediment. When He reveals something, people get it. The problem is they are suppressing it. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. General revelation effectively communicates truth about the existence and the person and the power of God. And this is sufficient truth to condemn. Every person is held accountable because of it. The problem with general revelation is that it is, while it is adequate to condemn, it is not to redeem. General revelation does not communicate truth sufficient to redeem. Now, if a person listens to general revelation, I think you'll remember in the Roy's teaching in the book of Acts about where this issue came up, that if a person, if God moves in a person to enable them to understand and accept general revelation so that they begin to seek Him, He will meet them and He will provide for them the truth that they then need to be redeemed. God can and does work that way. But most people, and many people, they know that God exists, but the implications of that are unacceptable. Because if God exists, then I am created by Him. He therefore has the right to command my behavior. I am therefore accountable to Him. I have rebelled against Him. I disobey Him. Therefore, I am liable to judgment. And that is totally unacceptable to the unbeliever. And so they suppress the first truth. It's like dominoes, right? If you get rid of that first domino, then the rest of them aren't going to fall. The first domino to get rid of is the existence of God. So they suppress that truth. And you will see in evolution and other philosophies of the world, people will believe virtually anything. I don't care how nonsensical it is that spacemen planted life here. You know, one of the greatest, so in the world's estimation, one of the greatest minds of our time believes that spacemen seeded life here. It still doesn't solve the problem. Where did that life come from? That's aside. So now we're going to turn to the special revelation that is necessary for us to know and be right with God. Genesis 3:15.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
In that passage, which are the words of God to Eve in pronouncement of curse after taking the fruit that God had forbidden, in that curse are the seeds of the gospel. And in the fullness of Revelation, we realize that what we're talking about, what God was speaking to Eve about there, was about the Messiah who would come, the seed of the woman who would undo the effects that had been brought into the world through sin and through the temptation of the devil. So, special revelation became redemptive in its focus as soon as sin entered the world through Adam. Now, how much special revelation was there before Genesis chapter 3? We don't really know, other than that God is the creator and that God had intimate fellowship with Adam and Eve before sin entered the world. But it seems that rather quickly after creation, after the command was given, it seems that Adam and Eve fell into sin quite quickly. And as soon as that happens, special revelation now takes a redemptive focus. John 1, 16 through 18.
For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, only the only begotten God who is the in the bosom of the Father, who has explained him.
Okay. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 3.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heirs of all things, though whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high.
Okay. And of course, the central concept of redemption is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself reveals and explains God and reconciles us to himself through his incarnation, his sinless life, perfect sacrifice, and bodily resurrection. So, summary point here. Special revelation is the divine means and record of the progressive accomplishment of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ, according to the eternal plan of God. Okay, that's what special revelation is. I put that in your notes, didn't I? Okay, that's a concise definition of what theologians are referring to when they talk about special revelation. It is that truth which we cannot know in our spiritual blindness, nor can we receive it because of our spiritual deadness, until God does a work in us. Okay, now let's move on to specific aspects of special revelation. The Word of God, which takes two forms, the living incarnate Word of God and the living written Word of God. Right? We often talk about the living Word and the written Word. Well, they're both living, right? We'll see that. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, John 1. 1 and 14, please.
John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
And then verse 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. Verse 18 goes on to say that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained him. So we haven't seen the Father, but we know the Father because we observe Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 and 19.
And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him.
Okay. So to say that Jesus is the image, the icon, from which we get the word icon, to say he is the image of the invisible God does not mean he resembles him. It means he is exactly the same as God the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, of Godhead, of divinity, to dwell in him. Okay? And then the word about Jesus is the gospel, and that is what is powerful to transform lives and is to be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Matthew 24:14.
And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come.
And Matthew 28:19.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, so we have not only the coming of the Lord Jesus, who has revealed God in his fullness, and also accomplished redemption through the sacrifice of himself, But then the message, the gospel, the good news about him is then proclaimed throughout the whole world, through which we make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, the eternal logos, that's the word for word that is in John 1 and other places. The eternal logos, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us in order to make God known to his people in the first century Near East and then through them to the whole world. So here's our summary statement. For all people of all times and cultures, Jesus, during his life on earth, vividly displayed the fact that the one true and living God is personal, holy, wise, loving, and purposeful by his person, his words, and his works. Okay, there's some. Those are the foundation stones of the process by which truth comes from God to us through his Son. And the next step then is the living Word of God, which is the Bible, God's speech. Have you ever wondered why is it that God, that it says God said, "Let there be," and it was? Have you ever wondered why did God have to say it? Couldn't he have just thought it or willed it? Wouldn't that have been sufficient to create the universe? Certainly. And yet it says, God said. I think that reveals something very, very important and very foundational about the nature of God. God is by nature a being who communicates. Jesus mentions this when he talks about communication. Well, I think it implies communication among the Trinity in eternity past. In the prayer in John 17, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." There's this intimate inter-Trinitarian relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit for eternity past, which implies that there was not just existence, but there was a relationship which involved some form of communication. What does glory mean? What does God's love for his Son mean? But that there was a relationship there, and relationships are related to the communication of one person to another. So God is by nature a being who communicates, and we see the power of God's speech in the creation, where he says, "Let it be," and it was so. I mean, consider the vast reaches of space that we're discovering through the Hubble telescope and other things. No matter how far we look out into space, it seems it is infinite, and there are just millions and millions and billions of stars and galaxies and stuff that's beyond our understanding. No matter how far we can see into the depths of space, we have not reached its limit. And to think that all of that stuff and all of that activity out there was spoken into existence by the speech of God. That's an amazing concept. If you think about that, meditate on that for a while. We see, I mean, the Earth seems huge to us, doesn't it? And yet it is nothing compared to the vast reaches of space and all of the stuff that's out there that it would take us probably eternity to discover it. Hebrews 1:1 that we heard earlier tells us that within history, God spoke at many times and in various ways. Sometimes that expression took the form of an audible voice, right? Sometimes God spoke to people with an audible voice. Sometimes through internal suggestion. Sometimes through visions, sometimes through the opening of the prophet's eyes to things not normally visible. We think of seeing the chariots of fire who were there ready to do battle for God's people that were revealed to the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 6. So the manifestation of God brings these great expressions of power. Who has Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19?
And all the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die."
Okay, can you... When I first read that, I mean, I remember reading that in the past and saying, boy, that was kind of rude, don't you think? God, we don't want to hear you talk. Tell somebody else and they'll tell us. But really, that was something that God approved of. In Deuteronomy 5, his approval of that request is mentioned. We can't imagine what it would have been like to be there at the foot of Mount Sinai and to feel, you know, the ground shake and all the sound and smoke and fury of whatever was going on there, some sort of volcanic activity, just the miraculous presence of God, we don't know. But God spoke to them, and the people thought they were going to die. When God appears to people, the angel of the Lord appears to people in some sort of powerful manifestation, that seems to be the universal response. I'm done. I can't survive this. That's how powerful God's speech is. Who has Deuteronomy chapter 5, 23 through 28?
So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have even this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For the great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right. At all that they have spoken.
Okay. Or in the NASB, they have done well in all that they have spoken. That's where I get this notion that God commended them for saying, God, please don't speak to us directly. We can't survive it. Speak to someone who will communicate truth to us. And in God's purpose, this was good because it was his plan that he would establish the office of the prophet. And the prophet would receive direct communication from God through various means, and he would then communicate it to the people of God so that they would know what God had said, so that they would know who God is, so that they would know how they ought to live their lives and how they could obey him. So at Mount Sinai, we see that the power of God's speech was so overwhelming that the people requested a prophet to go between them and God, and that is a request that God commended and granted. Exodus 31:18. Next step.
He made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God.
Okay, so now God has instituted this process. He brings Moses up into the mountain. He speaks with him directly. And this, I think, is a noteworthy passage because it is also at Mount Sinai that God himself establishes the precedent for his word in written form. Because it says he gave Moses the Ten Commandments on tables of stone written with the finger of God. Okay? This is an important next step. Okay? He wants him to write it down. Write the truth down. I tell you, write it down. And God started that process by himself, writing it down. As far as we know, This is the first piece of written special revelation. God himself wrote it. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13.
So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess.
Okay. So not just the Ten Commandments, but the entire law, the books of Moses, were written down, and it was entrusted to the priests. This is towards the end of the books of the law. This is towards the end of Moses' life. Moses wrote it all down. He gave it to the priests, and with the command, this is to be regularly read to the people. Why? So that they might know the truth that God had revealed and be careful to observe the words of this law. Notice where that passage ended up. Their children who have not known, that is, they haven't known this direct communication from God. They weren't at Sinai. They didn't hear the Ten Commandments spoken by God. They didn't hear it. How are they going to get it? By the priests reading it to them. And not just reading it, but also by implication, explaining and applying these things to them. But notice that, okay, God writes down the word, he entrusts it to Moses, Moses gives it to the priests, and they just stick it away on a shelf somewhere? No, it was given to the people so that they would have it, and so their children would have it, and their children's children would have it, and it would be passed on. It wasn't just given to have on the shelf, it was given to be known and understood and lived by. So God also commanded Moses to write down all that God told him so that Israel could read the law every Sabbath year. And then we have the notable passage from Deuteronomy 18 about the institution of the office of the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desire in the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them.
Okay. So Moses wasn't going to be around forever either. And so God was going to establish the line of the prophets who were going to be patterned after Moses. And the word for prophet, Navi, literally means mouth. He's the mouth of God. He's the spokesman for God. And it's very picturesque here. God's going to take his words, he's going to put them in the prophet's mouth, and the prophet in turn is going to speak them to the people so that they would have truth from God. So Moses became the paradigm and standard for all prophets, and God spoke to his people through them. Okay, next step in the development of all of this. I hope you see the linear progression here and where we're going. Isaiah 30, verse 8.
Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever.
And Jeremiah 36, 2.
Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day.
Okay, here we have God's revealing, God speaking to the prophet and specifically commanding the prophet, these two at least, to write down what I tell you. Now, many, possibly most of the prophets wrote down the word of the Lord that came to them in a written form on scrolls. And we see that in specific command here. We know of some prophets who were not writing prophets. but many of them were. And so the truth that God revealed to them that he wanted his people to have for a witness forever, Isaiah says in his prophecy. So we have the Lord's intent that the message given to the prophets would be written down for future generations. So what happens to the law and the prophets? Matthew 5, 17 and 18.
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Okay, this is Jesus speaking. And when the Messiah did come, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. God's word is eternal. It must all be accomplished. Galatians 4, 4 and 5.
But when the fullness of time came, God said to send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the baptism of his Son.
Okay, so in the fullness of time, God sent his Son Jesus, who is the final prophet, capital P, like Moses, to fulfill Moses' prophecy. And Jesus, in turn, then also has a relationship to his disciples in terms of communicating truth to them, as we see also in John 17 in his prayer, where he is speaking to his Heavenly Father about his ministry and what he has done. John 17, 6 through 8.
I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me.
Okay, so Jesus not only lived and taught the fulfillment of the law, but he also delegated authority to his apostles and entrusted his teaching to them for the purpose that they would then, as prophets, communicate that truth to others. But there's an additional aspect of this prospect that comes to the fore also in Jesus' words towards the end of his life in John's Gospel. John 14, 26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you.
And John 16, 12 through 15.
I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears. He will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you.
Okay, so Jesus specifically says that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and upon the apostles, that they would be enabled to understand and to remember and also to know the truth that God intended to reveal through Jesus. And so Jesus wasn't going to be the final prophet like Moses, but that's not the end of the process. He then in turn is going to pour out his Spirit on the church, who would then cause the disciples to remember and I think more deeply understand as they mulled these things over and as they discussed them with one another and as they saw the establishment of the church and the events of the early church unfold, they would begin to understand better and better what it is that Jesus had said to them. And Jesus says that, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. The Spirit is going to guide you into all the truth. Now, oftentimes this is seen just in terms of the illumination of the Scriptures to the individual believer. And I think that is in view here, although it's a secondary idea. This is Jesus talking to the disciples, and he's telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal truth to you. So the apostles, in turn, were guided by the Holy Spirit in their teaching and in the preservation of that teaching in written form. Here's our summary statement. Various benefits come from God's gracious provision of His Word in written form. There is more accurate preservation for subsequent generations. There is opportunity for repeated inspection and thorough study. And God's Word is accessible to many more people. These are just simple truths that are should be readily apparent to us based upon the fact that God has provided His Word in written form. These aren't just stories that were passed down orally from one generation to another. Accuracy is preserved for the future more readily through written form. You can also, if you have access to a written copy, you can read something over and over. You can compare it with other passages of Scripture. You can show it to someone who can help you understand it. And it is also accessible to many more people. If you're limited to verbal communication, then it's only the people in the room that can have access to it. But if it is written down, then it can be accessible to many more. All right, so now here's some summary statements. And we're definitely not going to get all the way through here. These are some summary statements about the Scriptures and its origin. First of all, number one, I gave you these in written form so that you would have them. This is what we believe to be an orthodox doctrine of the Scriptures. No prophecy is of human origin, but men set apart for the purpose spoke as they are moved by God's Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So, this is an important thing for us to be clear on. Yes, men were involved in the writing of the Scriptures, but it wasn't just men saying what they wanted. It says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is not produced by men saying, well, let's do this, let's produce this. This is men moved by the Holy Spirit. These are men, literally, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they so that they spoke from God. Notice it doesn't say they spoke for God or spoke about God. They spoke from God. It should communicate to us very clearly that the Scriptures came directly from God. We've got about 5 minutes left, and we've got a number of these to go, and they're kind of connected in a linear fashion. I just want to pause here. We can continue on, but are there questions about what we've covered so far? Have I obscured anything, or yes?
I don't think that could hold true of other like Mohammed. I don't.
Absolutely not. The Bible alone and these 66 books alone are the only thing that God has spoken that has been preserved for us. Now there's other truth that God spoke, which is God-breathed truth. There are some things that there are a lot of things John tells us that Jesus did that weren't written down. But these are written so that you may know and believe. So yes, there is no, these 66 books right here, the only written document that is God-breathed. Every other writing is susceptible. It is produced by an act of human will, to put it in Peter's terms. Some of it is true as long as it conforms to this accurately. Others of it, such as the writings of the Quran and other philosophical and religious writings that do not comport with the Scriptures, they are false. They are not true. That's an important distinction to make. And as we move on through these numbered statements here, we are going to make that point and reinforce it from the Scriptures itself. Any other comments or questions, things that are need to be clarified, Sue?
Well, it's left. But John said at the end, just to reiterate what you said, John said at the end in Revelation, this is it, this is the word, there is no more. So all this other stuff, the other religions come up with, et cetera, over the centuries.
Mm-hmm.
No?
Yeah.
This is it, right?
This is the standard. And we're going to encounter the word canon, the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N, as simply the transliteration of a Greek word that means a standard, a measuring rod. This is the standard. Everything else is to be measured by this. Every thought you have, everything you hear, every other writing, if it doesn't square with this, it is to be rejected as false. This is the standard. That's the blessing that God has given to us. Again, back to where we started. We have absolute objective truth in God's Word. A lot of competing ideas out there, a lot of people that will say, well, you know, you just can't know. Yeah, you can. You can know what God wants you to know by filling your mind and your heart with the Scriptures, believing the gospel, and living accordingly. And if you do that, then even if you face, as we've prayed for women this morning, even if you face an uncertain future, the fears of cancer and the possibility of death, you can know that that you will be safely carried through that. We know what awaits on the other side. We know that death can't separate us from God based upon what He has told us in His Word. Anything else that needs clarification? We got two more minutes. Yes, Deb?
It just strikes me that we have the actual Word of the God that created the universe, and we set it on the coffee table and venerate it and read anything else but, and put off reading it. And it's just our depraved nature, I guess. If you really think about it, the actual Word of the God that created the universe, and we have it, it's amazing.
We're all shamed by the fact that we don't fill our minds with the Word as we ought. Okay? Anything else? Yes, Karen?
I was in a woman's home this week, and she actually sells used books, very knowledgeable on books and things, and said to me that she doesn't believe the Bible because it was written by ordinary people like us. I have the ammunition here, mm-hmm. if you will. And
yeah.
I didn't really know how to respond,
mm-hmm.
you know, and not to get into a debate with her. But now I feel with love,
mm-hmm.
with love that I
sure.
told her because I care about her. And she was raised a Methodist, but she doesn't really practice any religion.
Mm-hmm. Has she read the Scriptures?
She says she doesn't believe the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So then, therefore, I would say, then we don't believe God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then I had someone else say to me this week that, well, I don't believe in religion. I didn't raise my children with religion, but I raised them with spirituality. And my question is,
spirituality without objective truth is very dangerous. You are open to anything. And that kind of an approach, I'm afraid to say, is demonic. You are open to the doctrines of demons and all of these false things that the world will pour into you if you just want to be spiritual, but you don't have an objective standard. I would encourage her to read the Word. Okay, before you abandon it as truth, read it and consider it. Because the most dangerous thing an unbeliever can do is start reading the Bible. Because that's where God's power has been invested. This book is inherently powerful because God has decided through its message to transform people as God's Spirit works in them. And so your arguments, your explanations, they may help if it steers somebody to the Word, but that's not going to transform them. It's God's Word that's going to do that. And so I would encourage such a person to read the Word. See if it will speak to you. Because it has, you know, we always look for outside proof. Well, what proof that the Bible is true? Well, the proof that the Bible is true is inherent to the Bible itself. It's built into it. It's a complete package. You know, people will say, well, how do I know the Bible's true? Yeah, fine, you believe it. I don't know if I believe it. The Bible itself...
Well, I want to be a God
authenticates itself. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word and pray that you would help us to cherish it, not as something set aside that we know we have, but something that we fill our minds with, that we fill our hearts with, and allow the truth applied by your Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ evermore, day by day. So help us to love your word and to understand these issues before us and to be confident that you have spoken and that we have objective, absolute truth in our own language, in our own hands. May we avail ourselves of it in Jesus' name. Amen.